first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, that thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word. Now, the letter unto the angel of the church in Smyrna is, of course, the shortest of these epistles, and you will see that it embraces just 4 verses. Now, it is well known, and no doubt this has already been mentioned, but it's well known that there are 3 ways to view these 7 churches. First of all, we must appreciate that they were 7 literal churches composed of believers then at that particular time facing their own problems in their own local circumstances. So that's the first way of looking at these letters. But then secondly, we can regard them as 7 representative assemblies showing spiritual conditions that would affect churches throughout this church age, throughout this present dispensation from Pentecost to the rapture. But then thirdly, there is of course a prophetic viewpoint. That is to say, there are foreshadowed in these 7 churches 7 stages of history that would mark the testimony of assemblies of the Lord's people as the dispensation progressed. So we need to bear in mind those 3 ways of approaching these studies. Let's look then, first of all, at the letter to the church in Smyrna. If you look at verse 8, you will see that there we have the revelation of the Lord. The revelation of the Lord. In verse 9, the commendation of the Lord. In verse 10, the counsel of the Lord. And then in verse 11, the promise of the Lord. Now come again. In verse 8, we have the revealing of Christ. In verse 9, we have the assessment of Christ. In verse 10, we could say that we have the prophecy of Christ. And then in verse 11, I'll explain this as we come, we have what I term the inspiration of Christ. The revealing of Christ, the assessment of Christ, the prophecy of Christ, and the inspiration of life of Christ. Now, I understand that Smyrna was one of the greatest cities of the region, and it had many fine natural features. And we need to bear in mind, and this will help us, I think, in our study, that this city was the spearhead of satanic opposition to Christ in Asia. No other of the seven cities that are represented by these seven churches, no other of the seven cities was so stained with the blood of martyrs of Christ. Because worship of the pagan gods was accompanied by a fanatical allegiance to Rome. And at the time of the writing of this letter, emperor worship was compulsory for every Roman citizen. And, of course, refusal to pay allegiance in this way would certainly bring dire consequences. Now, the city, Smyrna, apparently derived its name from its earliest trading ventures in the import of Smyrna. I'm spelling that S-M-U-R-N-A, which is translated myrrh. And it was used in the perfume manufacturing and more particularly in the embalming of the dead. And this association with death gives credence to the meaning of bitter that is associated with the name of Smyrna. Yet it should be noted that when this myrrh, when this Smyrna is crushed or burned, myrrh gives off a delightful fragrance. We need to bear these things in mind. Then again, and you've already looked at the letter to Ephesus, that Ephesus was the only one of the seven churches that was set up and established through the instrumentality of the apostles. The assembly at Smyrna has no scriptural history at all. We haven't anything written prior to this in relation to Smyrna. Now let's come to the verses. Verse 7, the revealing of Christ. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, I'm sure you appreciate that the identity of the angel has perplexed many minds and has therefore been variously explained. Now, I want to just make my position clear. I take the following view, that although this Greek word, angelos, in most cases of the word means angel, in other words, a celestial being, however, it may also be translated messenger. And I judge, you may think differently, but I judge the seven angels are the messengers or the representatives of the assemblies that are specifically named. That's the stand that I take in relation to the angel. But these things saith the first and the last. I'm sure you're beginning to appreciate that the presentation of Christ to the church is drawn from Revelation chapter 1, where we read, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead and is alive. Those are verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. Now, the character in which Christ introduces himself is most suited to the condition and the circumstances of the particular assembly. And you can rest assured that he will meet the needs of the assembly. He will meet the needs of the church and will enable them to overcome. Now, we should be looking at who the overcomer is. I believe, sincerely, that the overcomer is the genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a solemn thing because it is possible that within the scope of a local assembly, there could be individuals who have made a profession of faith, have been baptized, and have been received into the fellowship of the assembly, but have never actually had dealings with Christ. Now, that's a very sad thing. I'm sure you appreciate, and you may have experienced this over the years here in Northampton, but certainly having been associated with the Assembly at York Street for 56 years, I realise, of course, that that is a distinct possibility. So an overcomer is a genuine believer, one who triumphs. Now, as the first and the last, Christ is claiming absolute deity. He indeed is the eternal God. And as the first, he predates all created things. And as the last, he remains when all else has passed away. So Christ straddles eternity. We sometimes speak of a past eternity and a future eternity, but eternity is eternity. There was nothing before Christ, and there is nothing after Christ. So the sorely persecuted believers in Smyrna could take refuge in him. He is the first and the last. Indeed, this very title, the first and the last, is descriptive of Jehovah, the Lord, in the Old Testament. Three times within the scope of about three chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah, he's spoken of as the first and the last. And this shows us that Christ is the same Lord. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Interestingly, from the first chapter of Revelation, we've already quoted the verse, the first and the last, until the last chapter, chapter 22, where again he's spoken of as the first and the last. He remains the same, unchangeable and unchanging. But if the first part of his statement emphasizes his absolute deity, the second part of his introduction stresses his humanity. You see, this is the one who has become so identified with suffering humanity that he, and it should really read, he became dead. And this points to the deliberate action of Christ at Calvary. And implicit in this thought is that of opposition and persecution, which ultimately would lead to such a death. Suffering believers in the church at Smyrna must have drawn much comfort and encouragement from the knowledge of Christ working out the will of God through the pain of death. He became dead and is alive. This, of course, pointing back to the fact of his resurrection. And so Christians in Smyrna, this suffering church, faced with the possibility of death, would see that Christ's resurrection robs death of its terror. So there we have the revelation or the revealing of Christ. In verse 9, we have the assessment of Christ. I know by works. Now, I believe it's very, very significant that that expression is omitted both by Mr. Darby in his translation and also in the Revised Version. And the omission of the words, thy works, I believe that omission is very telling. You see, the suffering of believers in Smyrna was so intense and the pressure was so severe that they were really not allowed to do anything. The best they could do was simply to survive. And so, thy works is omitted. I know. He knew perfectly, but he knew in two ways. He knew what was happening to them, of course he did, but he knew what it was like himself. And so if back in verse 8 we have the Lord's omnipotence, the fact that he's all powerful, in verse 9 we have his omniscience. He is all knowing. You will observe that the Lord refers to three things in this verse: tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy. First of all, their tribulation. Literally, the word is affliction. So the Lord is saying to this church at Smyrna, I know full well the pressures that are upon you. So the Lord takes account of their circumstances. Let's bear in mind that he had spoken prophetically about his own afflictions. Psalm 22, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. He knew what would happen to his disciples. He says in John chapter 16, in the so-called upper room ministry, in the world ye shall have tribulation. So he knew their circumstances. He knew their tribulation. But he knew their poverty. Now there are two words that are used for poverty in our New Testament. But this is the word which really means utter destitution. It was not so much a lack of luxuries, but a lack of anything material at all. In other words, it was sheer beggary. It was utter destitution. I say, it certainly meant something to be a believer in Smyrna. No doubt their assets had been confiscated. But let us remember that the Lord Jesus became poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's that same word. The Lord became destitute. But returning to this particular verse, he goes on to say, but thou art rich. Certainly not by the world's standards, but Christ was pointing them to their spiritual heritage. This was wealth that the enemy could not touch. I say, how different in Laodicea. When you come to it, you'll realize what the difference was. So there we have not only their tribulation and their poverty, but we have the blasphemy. Now this word really is better translated railing when directed against men. So social pressures, material poverty, these were made far worse by the insults of them which say they are Jews and are not. So religious folk raised the persecution. Christ is describing those who, while Jews by birth, by nationality, shows that they are not so in spiritual reality. And we are told of their true identity. They are the synagogue of Satan. Now remember that this name, Satan, it means adversary. So the very synagogue there at Smyrna had become the place where Satan himself was very active. He was using national Jews to oppose the assembly of God's people. So there we have, in that verse, verse 9, not only the tribulation, but the poverty and also the blasphemy. Now when we come to verse 10, we have what I've termed the prophecy of Christ. And you'll notice, if you look, you will see that this verse deals with fearlessness. It deals with imprisonment. It is concerned with faithfulness. And fourthly, with reward. Fearlessness, imprisonment, faithfulness, and reward. Fear none of those things. If we were to translate it, fear not one of those things. I can say that this is the last of the fear nots in our Bible. I understand, incidentally, that there are 365 references to fear not. I'm sure you see the appropriateness of that expression. Fear not one of those things which thou shalt suffer. So it's quite clear, as they received this letter directed to the angel of the church in Smyrna, that the storm clouds of persecution were gathering. But Christ is very concerned that the Christians there should not live in constant dread. Now you'll notice, he doesn't promise them immediate relief. And he's telling them that things will get worse. I want to say this evening, brethren, we must appreciate that things will indeed get worse. Don't anticipate that things will get better. They will get worse. And certainly that was the case here at Smyrna. Which thou shalt, or which thou art about to. In other words, it was imminent, which thou shalt suffer. Secondly, the devil will cast some of you into prison. Notice the change of name. Not now Satan, the adversary. It will be the work of the devil. Now he's Satan, the adversary, in verse 9. But now he's the devil. He's the accuser here. So saints at Smyrna would be imprisoned as the result of false accusation. There was, however, a purpose in all this, that ye may be tried, that ye may be tested, that ye may be proved. So the devil was unwittingly carrying out the purpose of God. Now there was a limitation on the period of persecution. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. So there was a particular period of intense pressure that they would face in the future. But it would be limited in its duration. 10 days and not another hour. So there we have imprisonment. But then thirdly, faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death. Keep on proving yourselves faithful. This is not so much referring to the duration, but rather faithfulness even up to the point of death. And then fourthly, here we have the reward. And I will give thee a crown of life. Now, inherent in the idea of the crown, it is the word Stephanos, from which we get our name Stephen. The idea of the crown, the Stephanos, in Smyrna is not only recognition and reward, but also victory. It was the victor's crown. Not all believers, even in Smyrna, would die a martyr's death, but all the faithful ones would share the victory of Christ. Now we come to verse 11, which is the promise of Christ. He that hath an ear. I'm sure you would have noticed that when we have a similar expression in the Gospels, it is in the plural, he that hath ears to hear. But here it is he that hath an ear. So the use of that singular emphasizes the individual responsibility of the believer to respond to the Spirit's appeal through the written word. It's an individual responsibility. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, it's not merely a call, but it's really a commandment. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not simply what has been written to Smyrna, but unto the churches. And we realize that we must learn from what Christ says to others as well as to ourselves. He that overcometh, I've already established, I trust, that we understand that each genuine believer is an overcomer, shall not be hurt of the second death. We realize, of course, that the second death involves eternal separation of a person from God. The message is this, to those at Smyrna, physical death may be meted out by men, but the believer cannot be touched with that which is unimaginably worse, the second death. By the way, the use of the word hurt clearly shows that the second death involves conscious physical pain. So there we have the address to the church at Smyrna. Now we come to Pergamos. Now the name of the city, Pergamos, is actually the feminine form of the word. And the neuter form is Pergamon, ending in M-O-N. Some refer to it as Pergamum, ending in M-U-M. But we shall simply call it Pergamos. Now, after the period of fierce persecution in church history, as indicated and anticipated in the letter to Smyrna, there follows in this letter to Pergamos, not so much the danger of persecution, but the danger of corruption. And in prophetic terms, Pergamos represents the era of Constantine, who merged Christianity with paganism, or if you like, the union of the church with the state. And so Christianity became very popular. And so Pergamos is the compromising church, not so much the persecuted church, although they did experience persecution, but it's the compromising church. Now, as we gave an outline in relation to the church at Smyrna, we go ahead with an outline for the church at Pergamos. Again, of course, in verse 12, we have the revelation of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord. Then in verse 13, the commendation of the Lord. Then in verses 14 and 15, we have the judgment of the Lord. Verse 16, the counsel of the Lord. And then finally, in verse 17, the promise of the Lord. The revelation of the Lord, the commendation of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, the promise of the Lord. So, verse 12, the revelation of the Lord. He which hath the sword with two edges. Now, of course, as anticipated, these words are taken from the vision in chapter 1 and verse 16. The sword with two edges. So this sword never fails to cut. There's certainly no blunt side to it. Perhaps it's two-edged in the sense that it can, of course, bring victory on the one hand and therefore inflict defeat on the other. Christ is effectively saying, I am the one who finally wields the sword. Now verse 13, the commendation of the Lord. I know thy works. In fact, I have to admit that this is also omitted by the revised version. Anyway, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. So Christ is deeply concerned about where they live. These believers were dwelling in a very dangerous place, even where Satan's seat is. And the word for seat is really throne, even where Satan's throne is. The Lord knows where we are. He takes account of our circumstances. There was a centralization of the power of Satan in this earthly center. Now let's appreciate that Satan does not have the attributes of deity. Satan is not omnipresent. And the city was the center of the cult of emperor worship. The challenge here was very clear. It must be Caesar or Christ, the place where they lived. And thou holdest fast my name. So these Christians in Pergamos retained personal loyalty to Christ. And has not denied my faith. Denied is in that particular tense, the so-called aorist tense, and suggests that their allegiance had been severely tested at some specific time, in some specific incident. Yet they kept their personal faith, their personal trust in him. That's the expression, my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas, the name Antipas, anti is against, pas is all. He was against all. He stood firm against all. Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, many of you will realize that the word, the Greek word for martyr is the same as the Greek word for witness. My faithful martyr, my faithful witness. I know that the name Balaam comes here, but as far as individuals within these churches are concerned, Antipas is the only named individual in the seven letters. My faithful martyr. That would be the highest accolade to be won on earth. Who was slain among you. Literally, who was slain at your side. And it would appear as if the other Christians were forced to be present at his martyrdom, where Satan dwelleth. Remember, his throne was there. These are very serious things. What would happen if Satan's throne was in Northampton? Or Satan's throne was in Leicester. Satan's throne was in Pergamos, in that very center, and he's not omnipresent. Verses 14 and 15, the judgment of the Lord. But, well, of course, that highlights the difference, highlights the contrast with what has been done, said before. I have a few things, the idea is few in number, I have a few things against thee. What was it? They were tolerating some who were holding doctrines that were subversive to the testimony. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So the compromise envisaged at Pergamos was undoubtedly between the assembly and the idolatrous system in the city. Now let's bear in mind that idolatry and immorality are invariably connected in our Bible. And I see that there is no reason to spiritualize the words to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So the walls of separation were broken down or were being broken down by their doctrine. The assembly were holding fast the name of Christ. We've had that already. At the same time, within it were some who were holding fast, that's the idea behind the word, holding fast this evil doctrine. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You'll notice how the expression is employed, so it is balanced by an also. And so the writer is not speaking of the same group of persons. This demands a distinct group. The doctrine of Balaam is distinct from the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, you will have already heard of the Nicolaitans because they appear in the epistle to Ephesus. And the deeds of the Nicolaitans at Ephesus have now become the doctrinal tenets of the Nicolaitans. So here, this doctrine has emerged to justify the deeds. Nicolaitanism is the emergence of a strong ecclesiastical hierarchy usurping rule over the laity, while the Balaamite teaching turned the spiritual liberty of the believers into license, the Nicolaitan doctrine turned the scriptural leadership of believers into clericalism. Now, let's be careful here. We must appreciate, brethren, that there are many godly men who are clerics, but this does not make the system right. We must distinguish between the persons themselves and the system that they operate. Which thing I hate. Christ has already expressed his absolute detestation of their deeds. We've had that in relation to Ephesus. But now he repeats his abhorrence of their doctrine. Now, brethren, in a general way, the important thing is to hate what God hates. Dare I say it? Well, not here, surely, at Spencer Bridge Road. But don't fall for a paid pastor. Verse 16. The counsel of the Lord. Literally, I understand, the text reads, repent therefore. So the matter had to be faced immediately. And the assembly was responsible to deal with the situation. And the church as a whole must change its mind on the issue of the toleration of these false teachers. And quite clearly, these teachers should be put out of fellowship. They should be excommunicated. Should not the assembly act, notice the words, or else, should not the assembly act, Christ himself would intervene. I will come, and it's literally, I am coming unto thee quickly. So this emphasizes the importance and the urgency of the matter. I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them. He's referring, of course, to the false teachers. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So Christ would use the sword of his mouth. That is his spoken word. He would use his spoken word in judicial action against these men. I just take your minds for a moment back to what happened in Acts chapter 5 in connection with Ananias and Sapphira. And in connection with Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord certainly used the sword of his mouth through the Apostle Peter. Now we come finally to verse 17, the promise of the Lord. He that hath an ear. Now, I won't repeat what I've already said in connection with the church at Smyrna, but But notice that three things are promised to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Bear in mind that they had refused to eat the food dedicated to idols. There will, however, be recompense. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, the only place where manna was hidden in our Bible was in God's presence, of course, in the Ark of the Covenant, the manna that was stored in the golden pot. Now, this manna that was in that golden pot was really for the eye of God, and doubtless unfolds aspects of the life of Christ that were only known, or known only, to God. So believers in Pergamos, faithful to Christ, would enjoy a special spiritual provision that had already delighted the heart of God. In addition, may I say this, the hidden manna may possibly suggest an insight into Christ in his hidden years when we get to glory. You may well find out details about those hidden years and express our appreciation of what took place there. Secondly, and will give him a white stone. Now, I understand that in that day, it was customary for wealthy families to give to close friends a stone with the donor's name on it. So the person who had this stone could always claim a warm welcome and ready hospitality from the donor. So the white stone could therefore be a figure for the assurance belonging to believers, expressly here at Pergamos, that they had access to a feast in which, of course, no unbeliever could share. But then thirdly, and in the stone, not on the stone, but in the stone, a new name written, which no man kneweth, saving he that receiveth it. A new name, not a name recently acquired, but a name different from that previously born. Now, we know, of course, from the history of the Old Testament, that new names were given in Scripture to mark new relationships, Jacob's name being changed to Israel and so on. Perhaps here it indicates a relationship with Christ which is unique to the person concerned. And I ask the question, does it suggest Christ's estimate of the character of the individual believer formed in the dangerous days of testimony in Pergamos? As I close, brethren, I want to say this. The pressure is mounting upon us today. Things are getting far, far worse. We need, therefore, all the more to feed upon the hidden manna and to enjoy ever deepening communion with the Lord himself until he comes again. We trust the Lord to bless this word. We come before thee again, our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for these epistles penned so many years ago, and yet they come with all freshness to us. And we ask that we may be enabled by thy Spirit to pay attention to what thou art saying to the churches and to act thereupon. We commend to thee the assembly of thy people meeting here in this locality. We ask that they may be preserved from error and division, and that they might move forward in a positive way, and that there might be encouragement with regard to the outreach in the gospel and the deepening spiritual growth on the part of each individual believer. And so we thank thee then for this season of fellowship together as we commend ourselves to thee with thanksgiving in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.